Thank you, Brother Roy. And Brother Ed's subject is the seven last plagues. Brother Ed.
Thank you, dear brethren, for your participation in opening this meeting. We bring additional greetings from Brother Freeman. We talked with him again, and he said, be sure to give my love. Well, we did that, Brother Freeman. Well, please give it again. So, always thinking of the brethren at these times of convention, knowing what a wonderful privilege and a blessing it is to be there, as well as to think of our brethren under some circumstances. You have a handout that we will get to later. If you want, you can just use it to make some notes on the back, and when we get to that point, we will introduce it and cover information that we'll have in our service here today. Now, the subject here today is the seven last plagues, and someone might ask, why would we want to consider this subject for one of the services at this convention, or at any convention, for that matter? My first response is, why not? I'm sure that we would all agree that this subject is part of the inspired testimony of God's Word, which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. Yes, but one might press the matter and note that given the wide variety of views on this subject amongst Bible students, does this not suggest it is potentially a difficult subject to understand, or worse, could be considered controversial, and therefore a divisive subject, and either way, unlikely to prove profitable to all in attendance at a convention or to any others that may listen to a broadcast or recording of the service? A reasonable question. I'm not going to stand here and tell you that I feel this subject is such an easy subject to understand that there is just no reason for differences amongst the brethren. Though I acknowledge that there are differences of understanding on this subject, I do not feel that this subject needs to be considered controversial. And if the study or discussion of the subject has been divisive, that is not the fault of the subject itself. Why do I feel it was the Lord's will that I would consider this subject today as a service to this convention? Well, over the years, this subject has continued to come up time and again. In our home ecclesia, we had enjoyed a detailed study many years ago on this subject. I was asked to consider this subject for another service of an ecclesia a couple years ago. I've had numerous discussions with others around the country due to travels over the last 2 years, and this subject has been a feature of those discussions. And perhaps the most important reason is it too was on the list of subjects suggested by the Akron Ecclesia for our consideration. So all of those providences led me to think that it would be the Lord's will that we would consider it. Now, what are my goals today? And the consideration which I feel in the Lord's providence directed me to consider. First, I feel my first goal is to explain what I believe and why I believe it. Second is to do so in a manner that we trust will not be divisive, but instructive. And finally, the goal of all of us, to build each other up in this most holy faith. How are we going to approach this subject? The seven last plagues is a prophetic picture found in the book of Revelation. Studying prophecy is like putting together a jigsaw puzzle. How is a jigsaw puzzle constructed in the first place? You start with a picture mounted to a heavier backing material. You then overlay a complicated pattern of interconnecting lines to represent the pieces, and you cut the picture up following the overlaid pattern. Today, this could be done with a wide variety of machinery, but originally the pieces were cut out using a jigsaw. hence the name jigsaw puzzle. Pieces are then placed in a container, and usually a duplicate of the original picture, without the pattern to the pieces, is placed on the top of the container so that anyone desiring to reconstruct the puzzle will have a visual image of what they will be working on. Now, what is the finished picture of the puzzle that the subject of the seven last plagues fits into? It's the divine plan of the ages, brethren. Do you see that finished picture in all of its glorious beauty? Is there any doubt in your mind as to the full and final results of the plan of salvation? We realize that we cannot fully appreciate the glories and honors that the Christ head and body shall enjoy, but we can picture in our minds the restitution of all things. First volume, page 191, 192. Close your eyes for a moment to the scenes of misery and woe, degradation and sorrow that yet prevail on account of sin, and picture before your mental vision the glory of the perfect earth. Not a stain of sin mars the harmony and peace of a perfect society. Not a bitter thought, not an unkind look or word. Love welling up from every heart meets a kindred response in every other heart. And benevolence marks every act. There, sickness shall be no more, not an ache nor a pain, nor any evidence of decay, not even the fear of such things. Think of all the pictures of comparative health and beauty of human form and feature that you have ever seen, and know that perfect humanity will be of still surpassing loveliness. The inward purity and mental and moral perfection will stamp and glorify every radiant countenance. Such will earth's society be, and weeping bereaved ones will have their tears all wiped away when thus they realize the resurrection work complete. This mental picture that Brother Russell painted was based on Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. This we all see. We can appreciate that mental vision. We can close our eyes and see all of that as if we were there. Now, what do we need in order to put together a jigsaw puzzle? We need a table large enough for all of the unassembled pieces. We need good lighting, so that we are able to make out the fine details and subtle differences between the pieces. We also need plenty of time, since we should not expect that we are going to be able to complete the puzzle all in one sitting. And we also need to keep the finished picture constantly within the range of our vision. Are not these the items necessary to the study of the prophetic features of the divine plan of the ages? We need to get all the pieces of the puzzle laid out upon the table of our mind. And our mind needs to be broad enough and open enough to not inadvertently or intentionally exclude any piece as unrelated or unnecessary. The light necessary for putting together the prophetic pictures of the divine plan of the ages is history. In fact, a prophetic fulfillment cannot be understood until the depicted events have occurred or are in the process of occurring. The greater our understanding, therefore, of history and of the events occurring at any given moment will greatly aid our ability to put together and understand prophecy. And what about the element of time? Do we come into God's family and instantly know all things? Our Lord promised that the Holy Spirit would come and that it would guide His followers into all truth and show them things to come, John 6, verse 13. On the day of Pentecost, this promise began to be fulfilled, but there was no promise that the knowledge of all truth would be instantaneous. God's methods did not change with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and He continued to keep various features of His plans and purposes hidden to be revealed in due time. And only a revealed matter can be discerned. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It has been the constant interest of his consecrated children, though, to be on the lookout and to watch for the revealing so that they would know how to cooperate with their Father and with his exalted Son, their Lord and Head, in the accomplishment of the Father's plans. All of this has required time. And so does our individual learning, which is built up precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, progressing from the milk of the Word to strong meat. And again, what is the finished picture that we always want to keep in view? The divine plan of the ages. But what does it mean to keep this plan always in view? Do we get a divine plan chart and put it on every wall in our home and carry it with us everywhere we go? Or do we, like our Jewish friends, fold one up, put it in a little box, and with a ribbon literally bind it to our head to keep it as a frontlet between our literal eyes? Where did we learn the divine plan of the ages in the first place? We learned it in those studies in the Scriptures. Well, then, continue to study those same volumes over and over and over again. We have found that those that love the volumes find a story that never grows old. And they're quite content to repeat that study annually in many cases. Now, using this approach of putting together a puzzle, we find a fruitful field for cooperation and opportunities for mutual edification amongst the Lord's people that can be applied in all of our studies together. Regardless of what we are studying, we can help one another to get the pieces of the puzzle out on the table and upright. If we see that one piece was left in the box or may have fallen on the floor, we can kindly point that fact out and not question the intentions or honesty of another or suggest motives for excluding the piece. If our attitude is of such a helpful nature, we will also be ready to humbly accept such help and appreciate the loving intentions behind the offered aid. Next, we can work together to organize the pieces into what seems in our minds to be a clear relationship based on the patterns that we can see. Always mindful that our ability to see these patterns will be directly related to the amount of light available. One person may have a greater appreciation of an area of history than another, and when they share that historical information, then that has the effect of turning up the lights, and everyone in the room benefits. Our Lord set a wonderful example of how this is done. Think of him with the two on the road to Emmaus, as he recounted all of the events they had witnessed and showed them how those events were prefigured in the prophecies they were already familiar with. They had the pieces to the puzzle. They needed someone to shed some light upon those pieces. And what was the effect? Did not their hearts burn within them? Next, we always want to keep in mind the progressive nature of the fulfillment of our Father's plans and purposes and how individual growth in knowledge likewise is progressive. This surely should encourage patience with ourselves and with our brethren as we work together in this one-room schoolhouse of Christ, realizing that all are not at the same level of development. Now, with this introduction, brethren, let's get the pieces to the puzzle out on the table that we are going to work with today. What is the central piece that we are working with? As noted in the title to this discourse, it is the seven last plagues. I believe the brethren here in Akron intended us to consider the prophetic picture of Revelation 15 and 16. Revelation 15 and 16. And we're going to read both of those chapters, Revelation 15 and Revelation 16. So if you turn to Revelation 15:1, we'll get started. And we know this is John speaking here. And John says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, Go your ways, pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God, almighty, true, and righteous are thy judgments. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his gardens, lest he walk naked and see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, It is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the city of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God, to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath, and every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hell out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hell, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. We wanted to read this, brethren. You could have read it yourself. We could have summarized parts of it. But I think in reading this and going through this, this becomes very clear to us. This is a very large piece with many intricate details. We need to remember, though, that it is just one piece of the puzzle. We could examine just this one piece and be very impressed with all of its details and go to great lengths speculating about those details and about where this piece fits into the puzzle. Remember, speculation will not help us here. We will only appreciate this piece when we view it in the light of accomplished historical fact. But someone remarks, the historical record is so large. Where should we focus our attention? It would be nice if we had some clues to help us narrow our focus. How do we know, proof positive, that we have a single piece of a jigsaw puzzle correctly positioned when reconstructing a puzzle? Only when you have all of the related pieces properly connected together. The clues to help us position the seven last plagues on the stream of time come from considering other related prophetic pictures or types. Sometimes these prophetic pictures or types describe the same piece and bring additional details to our attention. And other times they describe an entirely different piece, but we will be able to clearly see a relationship to the central piece we are working on, and the additional details and or relationships will help us correctly position this piece within the puzzle. Though we have noted that time is an important element in the reconstruction of a puzzle, and that we can only be sure that we have properly positioned a given piece once we have all the related pieces in place, the time limitation of a one-hour discourse constrains us on this occasion. And we will only have time to briefly consider a few other prophetic pictures in Revelation and a type to help us establish the position of the seven last plagues on the stream of time. And then we will briefly examine the symbolism of the plagues and the historical record for the period we will have established to see if we can find sufficient evidence to confirm our understanding. The entire chapter of Revelation 18, I believe, is another word picture of the very same piece of the puzzle. But here we see some additional important details. We do not have time to read the entire chapter, but let us key in on the primary clue that helps us establish a date after which the seven last plagues must occur. Revelation 18, 1 through 8. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every fowl and spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven, saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled to her double. How much she hath glorified herself, and lived deliciously, so much torment, sorrow, and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. Do we see the clues here, brethren? Clearly the plagues are mentioned. And I believe it is safe to conclude that these are the same plagues described in detail in chapters 15 and 16. Here we learn, though, that these are Babylon's plagues, and that the plagues come as a result of Babylon's judgment. Babylon the Great is fallen, for her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her, double according to her works, and the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. Her sins, her iniquities, she, her. Who is this Babylon who is referred to in the Scripture? Who is this woman? And when did her judgment come? Revelation 14, verse 8 gives us another clue as to who this woman is and uses the same language respecting her judgment. And there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Revelation 17 gives us the clearest description of who this woman is and why she is judged. The Revelation 17 word picture in its entirety covers a larger period of time than the period of the seven last plagues. But we can see a relationship due to the very first verse. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 5 is what we will consider today. And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked to me, saying unto me, Come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman set upon a scarlet-colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Very graphic picture for us of this woman. And all of these in Revelation are talking about the same Babylon. Now, who was the angel or messenger that showed us the judgment of this great whore that sitteth upon many waters? Our primary reference for understanding the judgment of Babylon the Great and the date of that judgment comes from the studies in the Scriptures. Specifically, the first, second, third, and fourth volumes. We have time only for a couple direct quotes. Third volume, page 152, paragraph 2, through third volume, page 153, paragraph 1. The taking of the kingly office by our Lord in A.D. 33... and his first official act in rejecting the national church of fleshly Israel, taken in connection with all the striking parallels of the two ages, indicate very clearly that at the parallel point in time in the present harvest, that is 1878, mystic Babylon, all otherwise called Christendom, the antitype of Judaism, was cut off. And there went forth the message, Babylon the Great is fallen, and become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Revelation 18:2. The fall, plagues, destruction, etc., foretold to come upon mystic Babylon, were foreshadowed in the great trouble and national destruction which came upon fleshly Israel, and which ended with the complete overthrow of that nation in A.D. 70. And the period of falling also corresponds. From the time our Lord said, Your house is left unto you desolate, A.D. 33, to A.D. 70, was 36 and a half years. And so, from A.D. 1878 to the end of A.D. 1914 is 36 and a half years. And with the end of A.D. 1914, what God calls Babylon and what men call Christendom will have passed away, as already shown from prophecy. But somebody says, But we do think, even still with this statement, that the eviction beginning there does not in any way disqualify these two paragraphs we've read. Here we have a summary based on putting together many other pieces of the puzzle. To appreciate this statement, the author assumes that the reader has already put together the general outline of the divine plan of the ages, and that the reader has properly positioned the pieces that relate to the chronology, and have all the pieces together that show a parallel relationship between the Jewish age and the gospel age, with their corresponding harvests that parallel not only in character, but in relative time of occurrence. Based on the parallels, we get the date for the judgment of Mystic Babylon, 1878, and can conclude, therefore, that the plagues must come sometime after that date. We also see in this quote that based on the parallels, the period for the fall, plagues, and destruction of Mystic Babylon would be 36.5-year period concluding in 1914. The parallels may be very sufficient for many to conclude that the plagues must occur somewhere between 1878, therefore, and 1914, and potentially including 1914. But as an extension of our analogy of putting together a puzzle, I would like us now to consider an entirely different word picture in the form of a recorded historical event that I believe has clues that the event was intended to typify the overthrow of Mystic Babylon, and that we can see in this type the relationship of the plagues to the overthrow and a confirmation of the date that the plagues must occur by. We find this historical event recorded for us in Daniel 5. Daniel 5. Now, I trust that everyone is familiar with the context, since you have already worked on the puzzle of the divine plan of the ages for many years and would have positioned the pieces that are related to the four universal empires in the period of Gentile dominion. The account in Daniel 5 describes for us the circumstances at the time of the overthrowing of the first universal empire, Babylon, to the second universal empire of the Medes and the Persians. That this event can be related to our study should be easy to see based on the main clues that we have recorded for us respecting Babylon's judgment and destruction. The reasons for Babylon's judgment contained within these scriptures can be related to Mystic Babylon's judgment, but what we want to particularly note is that the judgment was given symbolically, that Daniel, a servant of the Most High God, was needed for the interpretation, and that immediately after the pronouncement of the judgment, the overthrow occurred. It is also important to note that this event occurred in the literal city of Babylon, which was built upon the literal river Euphrates. It is also important to note that the city of Babylon was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and that the overthrow of the city marked the overthrow of the empire. Now let us read the first five verses of Daniel 5. I'm sorry, not the first five verses, but Daniel 5, 17 through 31. Sorry. Daniel 5, 17 through 31. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the Most High God, O thou king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew. And he would be kept alive, and whom he would set up, and whom he would put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingdom throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knowest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass, iron, wood, and stone, which we see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hands thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar that they clothe Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning them that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now there's one additional historical fact, not noted in this account, that we would like to also bring out at this time. Preceding the invasion of the city and the death of Belshazzar, thus ending the Babylonian Empire's rule as a universal empire, the Persian general Cyrus diverted the waters of the Euphrates so that his army could accomplish the invasion. We can see the significance of the many, many Tekel Upharsin and Daniel's interpretation. These are words for weights and measures. These weights and measures have numerical significance also and can be added up to come up with a total number. And this is your handout, brethren. We did not come up with this. It was shared with us many years ago. Sister Gail had recently been reconsidering it and had provided me some text that she had sent to somebody in an email. But when we break down these words that we have for us in the Hebrew, we find the word many is likewise translated mena or mana, and it equals 50 shekels. We have a tekel, or that could likewise be translated shekel, and a shekel equals 20 gerahs. And we get that from Exodus 30, verse 13. Now, the upharsin equals divided, or one half of a mena. Now, you can go back over this yourself, but let's add these things up. Since a mena is 50 shekels, it is then 1,000, or 20 times 50 gerahs. So now using gerahs, a mena, 1,000 gerahs. So we have 1,000 plus 1,000 plus 20 gerahs plus 500 gerahs equals 2,520. Nine. Bad. Another confirmation, if we will, of that 2,520-year period of Gentile dominion contained, hidden within this first overturning. Now, the modern King James translation actually renders the scripture as a mina, a shekel, and a half mina. So we get a translation that confirms this. I have included a paragraph for you noting that the only difficult with this presentation of the numerical equivalent of the weights and measures portrayed in the handwriting on the wall is that we do not have a scriptural proof that the mina is 50 shekels. In fact, Ezekiel 45:12 suggests that a mina is 60 shekels. In that scripture, it is stated in such a way that you add up 20, 25, and 15 to come up with 60. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, concurrent with Brother Russell, though, states that the value of the mina was originally 50 shekels, but that it was changed to 60 shekels after the Babylonian captivity. It became hidden afterwards. Now, if we plug 60 into our formula, we get a total of 3,020. A number that hardly jumps out at us, does it? But when we use 50, we get a total of 2,520, as we've already demonstrated. Now, which do you think is the correct value to use for the shekel? Could it be coincidence that in this typical picture, we would have a corroboration of the period of Gentile dominion, which we all know extended from 606 B.C., to 1914 AD. Now, what immediately preceded the overthrow of the city of Babylon and by association the Babylonian Empire? Cyrus turned aside the river Euphrates in preparation for the invasion. Let us read again the sixth plague of Revelation 16. Revelation 16, verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. Is it coincidence that the highly exalted Son of God, the Lamb that was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, who had prevailed and was given the right to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof, would give a visual image to his servant John that in written words would so closely fit the historical event of the overturning of Babylon, and thus lead us to believe that that event was typical, and that hidden within the historical account was a confirmation of the period of Gentile dominion, further leading us to potentially include that the sixth plague would therefore have to occur before 1914. To my mind, dear brethren, this is not coincidence, but is a convincing argument that we should look for an interpretation of the symbols of the last seven last plagues that can be verified by historical evidence sometime after 1878 and up to and including 1914. Now, where should we first look to find an explanation of the symbolic picture of the seven last plagues and a record of corroborating historical fact that fit into the 1878 to 1914 era? Well, who, like Daniel, was used of the Lord to interpret visions and write them down on tables for us? Who explained to us how to interpret time prophecy and to apply this method in order to understand the length of the times of the Gentiles? Who showed us the type, antitype, parallel relationship between the Jewish and gospel ages and showed us how to prove the length of these ages by understanding Israel's double? Who showed us the judgment of mystic Babylon and gave us a date for the pronouncement of the judgment based on these parallels? Brethren, I would submit that if that servant has not given an understanding of the seven last plagues of Revelation, then it would be far from me to suggest an interpretation. The explanation of the symbolism with historical proofs entirely in harmony with what I have presented, I believe you will find in the reprints. Reprint pages 497 through 499 covers the first four plagues, and pages 509 through 511 covers plagues 5 through 7 of Revelation. Now, dear brethren, you can read these pages for yourself. What I believe you will find is an explanation of the symbols and the historical evidence that the plagues 1 through 6 were in the process of being fulfilled between 1881 and 1914, and that these would lead up to and culminate in the seventh plague beginning with 1914, the parallel to the destruction of the Jewish church-state system and the end of the Gentile times. Now, in the context of this explanation in that reprints that we are cited, Brother Russell also gives an explanation of Revelation 16, verses 13 to 16. We will read that again. We read it initially. But we want to focus just on verses 13 to 16 of Revelation 16. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. These verses may be seen as related to the sixth plague. In fact, if you look at the very front of your fourth volume, you will find that Brother Russell quoted the sixth plague and these verses as for the flyleaf to that volume. And though I have cited a reprint reference, early though it be, which I feel personally is entirely in harmony with seeing the understanding of those plagues, the documentation of historical information for us likewise in that reprint, the entire fourth volume likewise is the documentation of the historical fact of the pouring out of the seven last plagues. You may not find a page that says this is plague one and here what it is, but read that reprint and you will find additional pages, numerous pages, within the fourth volume of the exact same evidence that accomplished the gathering together and the preparation necessary to the overturning. And as we noted, just these verses relative to the three unclean spirits, they can be taken as related to the sixth plague, or they can be taken as parenthetical. That these verses are parenthetical appeals to my mind, and that they describe the same period as the first six plagues from the perspective of how the Lord would gather the nations of Babylon, Christendom, to the conflict, Armageddon. The schedule for this conflict was determined by the Creator of the universe, and it was executed right on time by His highly exalted Son, to whom He had given the right to the dominion of earth, and His Son took that dominion to Himself as soon as the lease to the Gentiles had expired, and immediately He began their eviction, which took approximately 3 years to remove the civil authorities of the final stage of the Roman Empire, thus ending the church-state arrangement known as Babylon, Christendom. Now, though the eviction could not take place before 1914, there was nothing to hinder our returned Lord for preparing for that conflict. What was Cyrus doing prior to the invasion? He was busily working on turning aside the waters. And who did Cyrus picture? He pictured our returned Lord. But somebody might ask, with this understanding, what has been happening since? To my mind, we have continued to see, since those events, the consuming process which has utterly removed, and is still removing, all vestiges of that old order. And that will continue right on into the kingdom. You think a pope from 900 A.D. that comes back in resurrection doesn't still think he's a pope? It will have to be removed. Any thoughts of that? We have also seen, since, the further restoration of Israel and further preparation of the natural seed for their role in blessing all the families of the earth. And at the same time, we have seen a building up of the infrastructure that shall ultimately serve the new order once it is fully established with the completion and final exaltation of the remaining members of the body of Christ. Now, we would note that we have not covered all of the pieces that others might thought we could have covered or potentially even should have covered in the consideration of the subject. We saw in this selection of the subject the Lord's providence. We made it an object of prayer and we watched. And we have approached the subject following what we feel was the Lord's leading and direction. Now, I would apologize if anything was said in a manner or tone that would seem critical of others' viewpoints. It was not intended, if that was the case. Such things are of the flesh. And we can tend to get a little overboard at times on subjects, and the flesh comes out. We had hoped by writing this all out, we would avoid some of that and would be able to just read what we had prepared in Lord's providence. Now we'd like to review the goals that we set out to accomplish the very first. I feel I have explained what I believe, but more importantly, why I believe it. Our belief affects our walk, brethren. And by this understanding, you should see my life reflect that understanding. If I believed the plagues were still future, then you should see that my life would reflect that understanding. I hope that we have done this in a manner that we trust was not divisive, but instructive. If you gain nothing more than the concept of how to study prophetic pictures, thinking of it as like you're putting together a puzzle and you're helping one another in that process. We've all been there. We've sit around the big table with our parents or our siblings. We had the jigsaw puzzle out there on the table. Somebody said, turn the lights up. And the younger ones, they could pick out those edge pieces readily. Why don't you get those assembled for us, please? You see something in the image here that has a nice line in it? Why don't you find all the pieces that seem to have that same line in it? You see something here with a nice colorful pattern? Why don't you find all those pieces that have all that colorful pattern? And we'll work on it together. We'll see if we can get them put together. This can be applied to all of our studies. And it should be our attitude that we are working with each other to do just that. Why did you put that piece there? Can't you obviously see that edge doesn't match? Well, let's just leave it there and let's try to get some other pieces around. Oh, it becomes obvious it doesn't fit. Ah. Take it out, set it aside. Let's find the right piece. We will only know that we have all the pieces together correctly when we have done just that. And if you do this, brethren, in all of your studies, you will be built up in your most holy faith, and you will build others up in your most holy faith. Speculation builds no faith. We put a piece out there in the middle somewhere, and we just go off on, boy, isn't this a beautiful piece? Look at all of its features. I think it fits right here. But put none of the other connecting pieces around it? And just base that entirely on speculation? Where's the basis for faith? The substance in that that can give somebody a basis for faith, that can give them something solid to go on to establish and walk their faith and their walk in this narrow way. Take the principles, brethren. Apply them in your walk in this narrow way, whatever subject you may be studying. When you have opportunities to, quote, discuss these controversial subjects, do it in a manner which will truly aid the learning process. Perhaps you have information on history and can share that to enlighten others. Our prayer, brethren, is this approach will have been instructive for you, build you up, and we do thank you for your attention. And though beforehand we were wanting to think of a nice hymn to go with this, Brother Rod stole our thunder, but it is such an apropos hymn, we've asked that we would sing it again, this time all four verses together, hymn 171.